invite you to remain standing as you're able in reverence for God's Word as we come to our Gospel lesson this morning. Gospel lesson comes to us from the Gospel according to John, the 17th chapter, verses 20 through 26. John 17, 20 through 26. Let us hear now the Word of the Lord. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. You may be seated. And let us pray. Oh God, we pray that you would come over us. God, we pray that you would overcome us. Amen. In the 1960s, a band known as the Byrds had a big hit in the United States. Anybody remember that? To everything? To everything? Yeah, to everything. But the chorus goes like this. To everything. Turn, turn, turn. There is a season. All right, now we're better. Now we're better. All right. Sorry, you guys are too young for these references. I'll try to get something more current. The main lyrics for the verses of that song are even older than the 1960s. They come from Ecclesiastes. And it is indeed true that for everything there is a season. There's one reason why I think it is important for us to recall and to remember in the creation that God ordered things in a certain way. And we, in many ways, we live in a time where we are, well, in the words of a Todd Snyder song, you will have to look that up, that everybody's looking for the next great thing. We so oftentimes see time as linear and progressive, moving forward, going from one thing to the next, and the next is always better. No one ever says, oh, I'm so glad I have an iPhone 1 instead of an iPhone 10. But God has ordained and given us cycles and rhythms of life and of time. And one of the ways in which we are reminded of that in the church is the way that we go through the church year. There are seasons in which we recall and we begin in Advent with preparing our hearts for the coming of the Lord. And then the day and the season of Christmas, as Jesus comes into the world and as we end that season with Epiphany and we move into that time of Epiphany before Lent begins, and once again we have a season of preparation and of repentance, of lament before Easter. We do that year after year. And I think we do that year after year, partially because if you're anything like me, I need to be reminded year after year. You guys probably know and can recite the prayer. You know what's coming, right? When after I read the scripture, I say, "Let us pray," and what do we pray? No. The prayer I say, a little prayer before the sermon. We do say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. Lord, come over us and overcome us, right? Deanna knows that. Deanna was in my church in Texas. I've been praying that prayer before the sermon for over a decade anyway. We'll leave it at that. But every week those words get uttered, to me at least, with the same impact, the same forcefulness to be reminded of our need to be overcome. We come in the midst of this Easter season. This is really the last Sunday in Easter before next week when we get to Pentecost. Pyramids change. We go from white to red. But in this Easter season, we have been looking at and been reminded this year in the lectionary season of Jesus being resurrected. Of those personal encounters post the resurrection, first with Mary in the garden, as she mistakes him for the gardener, and then with the 10, because Thomas wasn't there, and then Jesus appeared to Thomas personally. And then we see the personal invitation of reconciliation that Jesus offers to Peter as they eat fish, or as they have eaten fish, on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. And then after those weeks of personal encounter after the resurrection, we went back and we have been looking at various passages within what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. Those long, four chapters basically in the middle of John, in which Jesus kind of pours out his last teachings and his last words to the disciples before he is arrested. We're very near the conclusion of those words. When we get to our text today, and Jesus begins by saying to us, "My prayer is not for them alone." Now, in order for us to know who he's talking about, we have to back up. And Jesus is praying for the disciples. And in particular, he is praying for the apostles. He's praying for those men who have been with him over the last few years, that they would remain steadfast in all that he has taught them, and that they would stay steadfast in ministry. But the prayer of Jesus for unity was not just for those 11 men who had gathered there, but was also for, as Jesus puts it, those who will believe in me through their message. I'm reminded of the power of the church and the power of the gospel in the church. That the world knows primarily perhaps who Jesus is because the world knows who the church is. As someone has once said, sometimes or many times maybe it is that you are the only Bible that someone will ever read. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, that book is written in such a way that it's basically a senior demon writing letters back to a junior demon. And in one of those, he is concerned, the junior demon who is sent to torment this one individual, that he has returned to church. And the senior demon, Screwtape, writes back and says, "Oh, don't worry about him going to church. You see, humans do not see the church as we see it, as a mighty army unfurled across the globe and across the generations. No, people go to church and they see the person who cut their hair too short standing in the pulpit. They see
the person down the row from them that they're angry with. They see the frailty and they see the humanity, but they do not see the church as we see the church. And we are needing to be reminded this morning, I believe, about who we are in Christ. About this unity that Jesus prays for us, this unity that can only be accomplished when we remain in Christ, as in God. This unity that does not come from us, it does not come from our cunning, it does not come from our wisdom, it does not come from our hard work. It comes from us being reconciled to God through the work of His Son. Now, sometimes you hear people say this in political circles, sometimes even in the church, that they want to go back to the good old days. I love the words of Vody Bachum. He is a pastor in Texas, or was. He's since moved, but he's a big, towering African-American man. And he said, really, go back to the good old days? Or do you want to go back to the 1960s? Days of before the Civil Rights Acts were passed, the days of segregation? He said, I don't think I do. What about a century before that, when we had a civil war? I don't think so. He said, in order for us to go back to the good old days, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, when we are reminded that God made us to be in relationship with Him and with one another, and there was no need for us, there was no need for reconciliation for us before sin entered the world. We must, and you probably know by now after almost a year, that I lean heavily and often into Genesis chapter 1 and to Genesis chapter 2. I lean into those scriptures so heavily because I believe it stands as a platform of the way that God intended things to be, and the final, as we read at the very end of Revelation chapter 22 today, as Sue read our epistle lesson about the restoration. But in between the creation and the restoration, there are those of us in the church who live in reconciliation. Now in the church, perhaps people say, well, let's go back to the early church. I want to just say, have you read Scripture, and in particular, the corpus, the collection of Paul's letter to the churches? I mean, his first letter to the church of Corinth, Paul has to write and say, knock it off. You guys quit suing each other in civil courts. That doesn't sound like a church that's been reconciled. Sounds like a church that continues to be in need of reconciliation. So how is it that we will be one in Christ? Jesus Himself said, and I believe that these words are abundantly important for us today, just two chapters earlier in John chapter 15, He said, I am the vine. John 15:5, you are the branches. If a person remains in Me and I in them, they will bear much fruit. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. See, when Christ calls us in John 17 to find unity in Him, He roots that unity in the relationship that He has with God the Father, who has loved Him since before creation. The way in which we view God and understand God as eternally existing as one God in three persons in relationship, as the Father loves the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the Son loves the Father and the Holy Spirit, and as the Holy Spirit loves God the Father and God the Son. These doctrines of the church that can seem at times esoteric and far away, we need to recapture them and bring them closer to who we are. To know that who God is matters. To know that God has eternally loved the three persons perfectly should shore us up in those moments in which we feel unlovable. In those moments in which we feel unloved. Paul writes also these words to the church at Ephesus. At Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Now listen to how harshly, how starkly Paul writes it. He says you were without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace. Does that sound familiar? Should. We've been preaching on and talking about peace these last few weeks, of the way in which Jesus, as he comes and stands in the midst of the disciples, and many times after the resurrection, but also before, he greets people with the word peace. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Again, Paul here is encapsulating and recalling a Trinitarian theology that God calls us to himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This recalls and recounts what some theologians call double reconciliation, that through the work of Christ, what he's accomplished on the cross, we are reconciled not just in our vertical relationship with God, but we are reconciled in horizontal relationships with different people, with family members and with those who aren't family, who become family, different people groups in the world. That there is no longer any American church or South American church or African church or Asian church. There is the church which Christ himself builds through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he calls us to be unified together. It does not erase our diversity. I mean, the best way to put it is the way Paul puts it, probably, right, in his letter to the church at Corinth. As he uses this analogy of the body, I pray to God that my spleen never acts like an eye. But I am always thankful that my eye is an eye. We come and Christ is praying on our behalf. I don't have time to look at 1 Peter this morning. You're probably thankful for that. But 1 Peter echoes this about God calling us and building us together to be a holy temple. When Paul does write to the church at Corinth, though, he does talk about this ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though we were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We therefore have what I would say is a triple reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God, we've been reconciled to one another, and all of this not just for the sake of our own salvation, but so that we might be Christ's ambassadors in the world, that we might be the church, that we might love each other, that we might love each other well, well enough that the world would take notice. I want to leave you finally this morning with one word of encouragement. For all the difficulties of life, for all the human frailties and our sufferings and our sin, quite honestly, we need encouragement. We need men and women who are Barnabases and Botnabases. Barnabas literally means son of encouragement. Botnabas means daughter of encouragement. We need people to encourage us. It's one of the reasons why fellowship and being together in the life of the church matters. But also know this, that when it comes to being reconciled to God, that not only do people in the church pray for you, but Christ himself prays for you. The origin, the genesis of this passage is these words, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one." This morning, I pray that you would know reconciliation. I pray that you would be encouraged by the life of the church and reconciliation in the church, reconciliation to Christ, and Christ's prayers even on your behalf. Amen.